Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer as we continue thinking about what is this abundant life all about. So let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for your presence here by the Spirit. We thank you that we can gather together in Jesus' name. Week after week, we come to count on that, to remind ourselves that you are present, moving in the midst, observing our hearts, knowing our need, coming to bless. We're coming and asking you again tonight to take your word and draw us into it, enable us to understand it, and then to, by faith, take hold of it and enter into all that you have for us. And we're coming to look to you for that, and we would trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where do we start? Last 2 weeks ago, we started with what the foundation of the whole matter of Christianity is. We saw that the whole thing rests on one fact, and it's the fact of the resurrection. And we're going to continue to see as we go through this abundant life that the whole concept of resurrection is key to it. It's key to understand why we preach the gospel at all. How do I know that the gospel is true? Not so much just because the word says so, but because Jesus rose from the dead. Then last week we went one step further with that. We said that if he rose from the dead, he is the authority. And then on we move to the next step. How will that I then know what truth is? Well, he tells us, and he tells us in that word, and we spoke about that last week. The word as a means to leading us to a full understanding of the Lord and his powerful life. Now, we want to move on to this question. What is abundant life, and where should we start? Well, on your notes, it says there to start in the beginning, because that's where the Word of God takes us. And I want to say this is extremely important for us, that we go back to the very beginning. Because we need a word due to the fact that the world we live in is not what it ought to be. Right? I was in chemistry when I was going through school, and all of the sciences depend on a concept which is called uniformity. Everything is the way it's always been. You can count on it. You do it here, it's going to work one way. If you do it in Australia, it'll still work the same way. That the universe, they make measurements. How old is it? They're making guesses at how old it is by looking at what it's doing right now under the assumption that it has always done what it's doing right now. We need a word from God. We need the Bible because it hasn't always been the way it is. And there is no way to look back and perceive that. There is no way to measure the change because it demands understanding that there was an abrupt change in the order which we now have around us. If I want to understand God, therefore, I cannot look out and see Him through that creation. I can't do it. I can see some things about God in the creation, but without the help of the Word, my concept of God is inaccurate. And A.W. Tozer says, we have a book that we use in a course here on the knowledge of the Holy, who God is, and he says this important fact: what comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So it is imperative that we have a right concept of God. By nature, we do not have a right concept of God. We don't even have a right concept of God inside of the church unless we go to the Word. All right? I grew up in the church. All right? I grew up hearing, well, they were kind of sermonettes, but anyway, I heard messages. I did hear the Word spoken. I heard people pray from this big on, or wherever I started, I don't know where I was, but anyway, from on we go, and I heard it all the time. And yet, because I don't actually know God, the concept of God that developed in my heart was not accurate to the Word of God. Just because we say God doesn't mean we're talking about the one who's out there, even if we're inside the church. And so we have to go back and ask ourselves, Who is this God? Before we can build a right concept of what abundant life is, we have to go back and think about the God who is revealed in the Word. So I want to go back to the very first chapters of the Bible. Now, this part we're going to do real fast, so we're not even going to read that. I'm just going to tell you, it says in the beginning, I'll read the first couple verses there. Let's turn to that. We'll do a couple of them. But we won't go very far because we don't have time for that. But it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. I'm not going to go further than that because that gets us started in some of the key points we want to note here. Number one, this is very important to note. It's one I made a mistake when I was growing up. God is outside of the creation. There was a time when only God existed. I can't conceive that. You say, what was it like? I have no clue. I just don't know. But that's where it starts. In the beginning, God, and then God creates. What we see, and this is what Hebrews, in the first chapter of Hebrews, also confirms, or in the 11th chapter, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. Same concept. By faith we understand that. And the important thing about that is that the God who is outside of it. He's bigger than what it is. But on the other side, he's indifferent than what it is, all right? So I had this concept, again, when I was thinking of God looking down on me. It'd be like, you know, Paris Mountains right out there, of God kind of sticking his head over the top. It was very large. He was very large to me, very large. But when you think about the concept of the universe, that was a very small God, a very small God. This universe is so vast that if your body was the whole universe, we would not have a tool to detect the earth. That's how insignificant the earth. We have no tools to go far enough down to detect what would have to be the size of the planet earth. And you're just a little speck on the face of that big earth, which is an untouchable thing if we reduced everything down to that. And God is outside of all that. Right, so that's a beginning point. Then the next thing we want to note here is in this chapter that everything that does exist came into existence because of God. Everything is there by God, and then it's put on, take it one more step, and this is just going through the sixth day. It's there by design of God. Orderly design. So we see that there is enormous power when you think of this universe, and it, in the beginning, puts this whole thing into existence. And even if it takes the full 6 days, that's pretty good, right? It's a lot of creation to bring into existence in that short a period of time. God is an enormously powerful being. It all worked when he got done with it. It all worked. He is a very intelligent being. I don't know I've ever done anything that worked right when I got finished. All right? I would like to just get one sermon. One time I preached, when I got it right, the first time, the whole way, that it worked out correctly. But it doesn't. That's the human dilemma. But God did it, and it was right. But I want to get to this last one. We could go through another one. Well, we could say this one. God was very generous, and this is important in abundant life. There is a richness to the way he made it. And in the description, you can't miss this. The words that are chosen to give us the order of creation are very important. And there is a richness to this, that he abundantly made it. And when he makes the garden, he makes all kinds of fruit and all kinds of trees and all kinds of animals and all kinds of different things. The beauty of it all, the smells of it all, the music that he, the capacity for things such as music that he puts into it, so that the place was at the end. He has this expression for it, and was all finished. It was very good. Now, we kind of die on that good word, all right, because we don't we kind of overuse good to the point where it doesn't mean too much, but the thought here in that passage is that everything fit together, everything worked to the blessing of everything else. Now, there's an amazing thing. Everything working to the blessing of everything else. It says everything works. And particularly it worked, and this is important for us, for the blessing of the last part of creation. The very final step in that creation, which is described completely differently than the rest, is the creation of man himself. Everything else fills up, and then two people are put on this earth, and it's theirs. This is your place. This world is an expression of his goodness towards them, his kindness towards them, his generosity. And you have to stop and look at that. And if you do look at it, you would also find this last point I want to make before I get to back to the goodness part. There was so little restriction there. God was not oppressing them. He wasn't binding them up. All those people had to do was obey one command. There's only one thing on the face of the entire planet that they cannot do. There is only one law you can break. Isn't that wonderful? That would be a thought. There's only one thing I can do wrong. And there it was. God was not trying to press them down. You remember that in his goodness, we talked about this in Old Testament sermon when it was a couple years ago, in his goodness, he left it up to man to name everything. He doesn't tell them what it is. It's your place. You name it. You want to call it that? Good. That's what we'll call it. It's a wonderful God. Now, that's very important for us because when it's all finished there, the goodness of God is expressed in everything. For Adam was blessed. I mean, it was a happy place. It was a wonderful place. It was, everything worked. Everything he needed was provided in such an abundance. He's just having a great time there. That is not the world we live in today. But that's the God who created it. That's what the Bible says the God who's behind it is like. And I'm saying that for this reason. I didn't have that concept because I, along with a lot of other people, had begun to think that the problems with this world, why doesn't God do something about it, right? I don't know if you've heard this, right? If God has all power, why does this happen? It's his fault, right? It's his fault. Now, I'm not sure, because I was raised in a Christian home, that I was ever quite willing to say, it's your fault, God? I don't think I ever said that, because that would have been irreverent in. But being little and not realizing that what goes on up here is the same as saying it, I'm sure there were times, in fact, I know there were times when I wondered, what kind of a God would let this go? Why does this happen? Because the earth that we're in right now is not like that. It's filled with heartache. It's filled with pain. It's filled with fear. All right, today was a beautiful day, wasn't it? It was a beautiful day. It was a beautiful day. Now, I ran some numbers, and this is just order of magnitude. Today, well, a beautiful day for me. There were 10,000, approximately 10,000 funerals in the United States today. 10,000 of them. That happens every day. That's if 365 million people are all going to die at about 100 years of age. You got to get them, they got to keep moving along. I didn't count the number of funerals today, but it has to keep happening. Right? And that is a pain. It's a pain to all of us, right? Nobody wants to go to a funeral. I've been through enough of them in my life. I've seen enough people that I love laying there. And I'm just one person. How much heartache is there? Now, you go to another one. How many people today were in doctor's offices and received very bad news? Received very bad news. How many people were informed today that their spouse has intentions of ripping the marriage apart? How many times did it happen today in this country? Now, I'm saying about this, those things about this country because we live in a very isolated place. We live in a very comfortable place. We aren't living like in Iraq, all right? Can you imagine what it'd be like to live in that region of the world, to be a kid, where there's nothing stable around you, where there is nothing but fear on every side? I can't imagine it. Want and fear. I'm not in that. There are places they will not allow students to come to this school. Foreign countries, they will not allow them to come here. And they'll say this is the reason, because being in a prison in the United States is so much better than being over there, and they'll never go back. That's their opinion. That's the government's opinion. That nobody would go back to this country if they ever got out, because it's that bad. So what I'm saying, I'm not trying to say life is terrible in the United States, but even in a place which has as much wealth as we have and as many advantages that we do have, the place is still filled with fear, all right? It's filled with pain. It's filled with brokenness. There is still disease. And so as we look at this, we say, what is abundant life anyway? And I want to get down to that, because, again, we throw these terms around. It's a wonderful thing to have life in Jesus and have abundant life. But if I go and talk to people about this, and they're going through the pain, all right, because here I am, I'm having abundant life today. Today I'm in the sunshine. I thought about this as I was going this afternoon. You go 100 miles from here. I saw pictures last night of a street in Columbia, somewhere near Columbia, South Carolina. It's only 100 miles away, all right? And on that street, every house had been up to this deep in water. And all they were doing, these were volunteers that were going in and just dragging stuff out for them. They were just helping them get rid of it. Because those people didn't have flood insurance. They were in a place where it's not supposed to ever flood, but it did. Now, those weren't the worst houses. I mean, they were fairly nice houses. And you think, well, maybe they'll have a regrouping, but I can imagine that some of those people are sitting there tonight and they've lost just about everything that they have ever lived to work out. And if you go into more poverty-stricken areas, how many people today, right down there, are sitting with the pain of having lost just about everything that they have to regroup? What if they're 70 years old and they have to regroup? So there's a lot of pain. That's all I'm saying. It's a painful world. And so when we're talking about abundant life, a question comes up. What is this life going to be like? Now, it's interesting to think about that, because how do we conceive of abundant life? Well, I think the best way to do it is talk to people about what they conceive heaven to be like. All right? What do they conceive heaven to be like? And you see where the problems are. All right? And so you've got all these different things that, for those that have it there, it's a place where there isn't fear. All right? It's a place where there isn't fear. Because this place is filled with fear. I mean, there's a lot of things to be afraid of. If it isn't the diseases, it's the people. All right? Every day. It's getting down to that. Every week, at least, somebody takes a gun and shoots somebody up in this country. And those are remote places, and we live in a remote place, all right? We know that there's some dangerous place, but there's fear. Fear of the stock market collapsing. Fear that the Russians might be taking over. Fear that the Chinese might be taking over. Fear that the Chinese might be getting into your computer and taking everything you ever had. Stealing your information. And there's plenty of things to be afraid of, right? Abundant life, what is it all about? So as we look at this thing, I want you to know that we're talking about, we have to ask the question, can this have anything to do with this world? Is there anything that we, honestly, what do most people hope for on this earth? They hope that for just a small time, they could create a situation where it will be happy. Everybody knows you can't hold on to it. But if for a moment we could just hold it together, we might call that an abundant life, but we know it's passing by. Flickering, that's been true for all of the history of mankind. There is a hymn that's in our hymn book, which was written in the 1300s. How about that? Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. And he says this at the end, from the best bliss that earth imparts, I turn unfilled to thee again. There's a problem with abundant, what are we thinking when we're thinking abundant life? And a lot of people, when they're thinking abundant life, are thinking that moment. This is the abundant life, you know, when everything is working right. But I don't know if you ever stopped, and maybe I'm more morbid than other people, but you stop and think about eternity. Think about the best possible experience you've ever had on this earth. And think about it going on for millions and millions and millions of years. And it kind of loses its taste, right? No matter what it was. I mean, if this is all you did, and you're going to do this again and again, and I mean, I like to fish, but eternity. I mean, I can't picture, well, what am I doing there? I'm picturing eternal or abundant life as if abundant life is an experience that I have on this earth. Now, here's the problem. Why is the earth now in this condition? And this is what we got to get to. It's there because men made a choice to reject God from their lives, to put him outside of their lives. That's what happened. That's chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. You got number 1 and 2, how beautiful it is. And then it all falls apart because Adam and Eve, we're going to put it all together, this is shortening it up, but Adam and Eve decide that they would rather live without God, that he's inconvenient. And once they decided they were going to live without God, all they had left was the beautiful earth that he gave them. And then they started wrecking that, and we've been in the process of wrecking it since then, all right? So we're in that terrible process. But why did they do it? Because they didn't want God to rule over them. That's the point. We can say it's because of sin, but that's another one of those words that it kind of gets lost in the translation. You know, it's sin, yeah, that's things, yeah, what is it? Here's what the point was. The sin was this. God, who was that God of goodness that we saw in chapters 1 and 2, has provided everything for him. And they said, you know what? We would rather be independent of that because we can find a better life without it. And that's where the whole problem of sin came in. Now, what I want you to note here is that the God who is overall is that God of the first part. Now, that brings us to the back page here. And I want to go to another chapter because this matter of the goodness of God really is a burden to me. Because you don't understand the gospel, I don't think. I don't believe you grasp the gospel. You are never going to get convicted of sin until, I think, the Romans or 7 experience happens to you. You agree with the law that it's good, and you find another law in yourself. It's not until I understand the goodness of who God is and what he's done, and then compare that to myself, that I begin to feel the power of my sin. If I have an opinion that the law is too high, then the problem is always going to be, yes, I did not make it, but I'm not convicted that I'm wrong. The problem is with the law that's too high, with a God that's too hard, that a God who doesn't care, a God who will demand I live like this and then let Columbia get flooded away. And yes, you could technically convict that person that they have done the wrong thing, but will they get the conviction of sin which leads to repentance and leads them back into an abundant life? I don't think so. Now, this problem of men rejecting God comes up in this chapter. It's in the middle of a real tough period. People of God have come out of Egypt. All right, they're all the way out. They got out of Egypt because God came and got them in an act of love. All right? The Exodus from Egypt, if you were in the Old Testament, all right, did the Old Testament with us, is the standard of God's love and power on their behalf. It's the parallel in the Old Testament to the standard of God's love on our behalf. And what's the love of God? How do I know God loves me? God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, that's how I know God loves me. It's not what I feel today. It's not what I see in my experience. I know God loves me because when I was in my deepest part of my need, he came and snatched me out of a place where I had no hope. I was dead in my trespasses and sins in which I formerly walked, but God being rich in mercy, and that's a description of his love, being rich in mercy, made me alive together with Christ. I didn't get there because I was a great guy. I got there because God came and got me. Wonderful. That's the love of God. That was in the Old Testament. Well, here's a group of people who have experienced that. They were in bondage. They were slaves. And God comes and takes them out and says, now, here's the deal. If you will follow me and walk with me, I will bless you. I will be your God, take care of you and bless you. And that God of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis would now be their God, taking care of them by his grace. 6 weeks later, they decided they didn't have they had enough of that. I mean, that's making it short. Remember, they made this golden calf because they remembered the parties of Egypt. And they decided that the restrictions of God, because they already had the law, you shouldn't do this. That part's already been given. All right, that was given right at the beginning. And then Moses goes back up to receive the rest of the law. Okay, now, they already decided that this is not going to work. We don't want God to rule over us. And because of that, God judges them. When Moses gets down, this again, going through the story real quickly. But God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses is concerned about that. He prays. And he makes an offer. This is in chapter 32 earlier. He makes this offer. He says that, forgive their sin, please. I'm pleading with you to forgive their sin. Don't wipe them out. But if you can't do it, and this is, we won't go through that passage tonight, but if not, blot me out of the book of life, right? Just blot my name out, and then they can have life, and I'll lose. Take me instead of them, all right? He offered himself as a sacrifice. God said no. And I don't know how Moses heard this, but what God says is this: everyone who sinned will be blotted out of the book of life. Everybody who sinned will be blotted out of the book. Now, that's not only a problem for all those people who had bowed down to the idol, but that's a problem for Moses. Because Moses was a murderer. You got to get that clear. He was a murderer. Right? He had murdered a man. That makes you a murderer. All right? That's just... And unlike our own situation, where sometimes we think that what we did back there, if we can just get enough feet away from... It was 80 years or 40 years before. You know, that was 40 years ago, and I'm not that anymore. That's an unbiblical viewpoint, right? You're forever, whatever you did. Sorry to hear that. Isn't that bad? It gets down to a point we're going to make here in just a moment as we get to the nature of God, because it's very confusing to us. We sometimes say, and I know what people are saying, and if you understand it the right way, it's true, but I don't think people do understand it the right way. It's this thought that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Right, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Now, that to a degree is true if you understand it correctly. But you are the sin. Because what it gives you this impression that I have done things and they're putting a pile over here. All right? My murder, whatever else, you know, like Moses. That's all back there. But that's not back there. Ezekiel's describing this. He says, your sin is written down in your heart with an iron stylus. It's written on you. See, I can't separate myself from my sin. That idea of, you know, I'll put my good works over here, my bad works over here, it's all you. There's only one you. You can't get on both edges of the scale. All right? Because it's a cancer that's in us. It is something that's written upon us. It's who we are. Once it has happened, that is the definition of who you are. That's why this concept in our own day, that I'm a good person who does bad things. No, you are whatever you did. No matter how much you think of yourself and want to feel better about yourself, if you did it, that's who you are. Now, I'm not. It's important to the whole theology here. If you want to know abundant life, you better get clear on that it is, that's the way it is. Okay, now, so Moses can't actually die for the nation because what? Because Moses is a murderer. And every man who has broken the law is going to be in trouble. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, Moses actually continues to pray, and God says, I'm going to listen to you because, and this is a very important phrase here, he says, because you have found favor in my sight. You found favor. But when you see that is not an indication that Moses somehow had earned something from God. It is a word which is the same word, New Testament word of grace. He has, Moses, I'm going to listen to you, but it's because you have found grace with me. All right? Even though he had done these things, he's found grace. Now, how does that all work out? Well, Moses, after he has an answer to his prayer, then asks the question, show me your glory. This is in chapter 33. Verse 18, then Moses said, he's right in the middle of prayer, and he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to know the greatness of God. That's the glory. It speaks about the greatness. What sets God apart is God. What is it about God that makes him so much above everything else? What is it? I want to see it. It's quite a request, isn't it? And I want to read down what it says in verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Name here means I'm going to tell you who I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then he just says that I'm not going to let you see everything, all right? And I won't read that part. He says, I'm going to put you in a place in the rock. Chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. All right, so he's going to write out the law. Okay, so he gives him, he's got in his hands the law of God. This is important. Now, we don't know whether that's written yet or whether it's going to be written later, but he knows what those stone tablets mean. They're where the law was written. He got angry about it before and smashed the thing. I says, no, he's on this event, he has the law in his hands. All right? And be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. And present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze on the front of the mountain. So he cut out the two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. This is the first time in the Bible that there is an actual revelation of the glory of God in any kind of fullness. Things have been said about him before, but here it is. This is the first one. So here's what he has to say. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaiming, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I want to see your glory. I'm going to tell you about my goodness, and this is what he has to say. First of all, he is the Lord God, right? And in that, there is the expression of the one who controls everything. He's the final judge. Now, Moses has in his hands, remember, a plate which will have the law on it and had the law on it before. He knows what that is. But then he says, this is what I'm like. Here's what you can count on from me. Okay, here we go. Compassionate. Okay, compassionate. What's that mean? The God who is out there looks down on the human race and is hurt, if you would, is identified. Compassion is active concern for people or anyone who's in need. He is a God of compassion. He is not looking on this earth in an impassioned way without that. That when a person is sitting beside the ruins of their home in Colombia, the heart of God hurts. That's the point. He's not sitting out there. When he's seeing people hurt on this earth, when the people, and this is not just the people who know him, this is the people of the earth. This is what he is like. And they receive bad news. He feels that with them. When they sit at the side of the coffin, crying because of what they've lost, he knows that. That's the first part. He's compassionate. He is identified, if you would, with what's going on this earth. So they thought that how could a God of goodness allow this to happen? He allows it, and we're not going to go into that tonight, why he allows it, but the fact is that he has pain in it. That's the picture that is described there. If he doesn't have pain, then you don't have compassion. And he says, I'm also gracious. All right? The gracious side of it is described in what happens next. He says, slow to anger. Now, God hates sin, but he's slow to anger. He's very slow to anger. He does not blow up easily. We're going to see how this all works out. Slow to anger. Abounding in loving kindness. That is commitment to the one he's committed to you. He abounds in that commitment to you. If you know God tonight and you are inside of that commitment and you know it, you have loving kindness surrounding you every day of your life. It's the end of the 23rd Psalm, right? Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, no matter what happens. The events don't dictate to you. The Word of God tells you it's there and it will be there right to the very end. All right? But that's what he says. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness, he goes back to that, for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives. But he says, and yet, he says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that becomes a very real problem, right? Because immediately in our minds, what we want to do is divide this into the godly people and the ungodly people. And to the godly people, he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, right? And to those guys that are outside, he'll by no means leave them unpunished. But he doesn't make that division in this chapter. You can't find it there. You're imposing that on it. Somehow it seems like that's the way it ought to be, but it isn't there. What he's saying is, he is a God who never leaves guilt unpunished. And yet at the same time, he is a God of compassion. And those two do not seem to go together. That's why, again, I don't know, there's a lot of people, maybe I'm making a mistake and I'll have to have the theologians come and tell me about it. But you finally come down to this, that before I was converted, I was both an object of the love of God and an object of His wrath at the same time. I was an object of His love in that He was doing works for me that would finally draw me to Himself. I can trace back in my life times when I know that words came to me even before I was converted and I began to move this direction. And it wasn't because I was a good guy and it wasn't because I was better than the rest around him. It's because he was calling me to life and beginning to work there. But at the same time, I had not come. I didn't understand the gospel. I had not come to commitment. I was an object of his wrath because he's angry with a sinner every day. And believe me, in high school, I was a sinner. I had plenty of things to my account, so I can't say, well, I'm going to be saved later on, and so his wrath isn't really there. His wrath is there, because that's who I was. I was a liar. I was a proud man, because I lied. That's what makes you a liar. And I did it on a regular basis. I was a proud man. I'm not going to rehearse all my sin, but that's who I was. And so because of that, the wrath of God is abiding, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'd heard truth, and I also liked sin. But I did know something over here. But at the same time that it says that God is angry with the sinner every day, he's angry with the wicked every day, it also says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, you don't have to be on one side or the other of this. God has both of these at the same time. Right? It's part of who he is. And it's going to work him to a particular place. Because this passage actually becomes a prophecy. Because this is the greatness of God. That's what you want to see. This is the glory that belongs to God. It's not just that he forgives sin. Well, that would mean you could forgive sin and say, yeah, that's all right. You know, we've all said that, right? It's all right. You forgave the sin. I can do that. God can't do that. Because God is good. God is good. And sin isn't. And good A good God can't let things that are not good continue. Well, ungood, I guess that wouldn't be good. But anyway, cannot let things which are wrong continue because they're harmful. He has to judge it. He has to deal with it. But that creates a real problem because who is it that are guilty? Well, who is it that aren't guilty? Who is the person who can say, I'm not guilty? All right? So when God says, I will blot out the name of everyone who sins, who survives this? Does Moses? No, Moses isn't going to survive that. Is David going to survive then? No, David's not going to survive. And you can go down the list of the great men of the Bible, and none of them can survive it. The Apostle Paul can't survive it. The Apostle Peter can't survive it. None of us can survive it. That's very important. But it's because he's good. But he doesn't stop there. His goodness doesn't just destroy sin. It creates a way. But the way he's going to create, and this is the goodness of God, the way he's going to create is a way in which he, in his goodness, will step to the lowest possible place. The lowest possible place. Because he who knew no sin, that's the eternal God who became flesh in Jesus Christ, is going to become sin for me, so that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now it's important, we're kind of jumping ahead of our scale. Not only did Jesus pay for the price of my sin back there, but there is another side to it. That's Romans chapter 5, the fact that he died for our sins, but you go on to Romans chapter 6 and you find this. That the man had to die. The soul that sins must die. I had sinned. I had to die. But I can't die and know the goodness of God in eternity. So what happens? God puts me into Christ. That's what it says. For as many of us are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And that man, that's what it says there, he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And the Art Nuremberg, who was guilty, and I mean I was up to my ears guilty, he doesn't go unpunished. God doesn't just say, okay, I'll forgive you. He says, I'll forgive you. But in order to be able to say, I will forgive iniquity and the transgression and the sins, he has to deal with that sin. And then he can show the grace of his grace to the very person who didn't deserve it in the first place. Who was just like those men, and I was just like those people that came out of Egypt. I had heard people in Iraq, they haven't heard. People maybe in a lot of places in India haven't heard. Maybe a lot of places in Africa, but I'd heard over and over again, and I had decided, this is terrible, isn't it? I don't know how many times it's kind of broken my heart that I heard the gospel so many times and rejected it. And there's people out there that if they hear it once, it will be their op. That's a big pain on my heart. But nevertheless, I did reject. I was just like the people came out of Egypt, brought out here for a special relationship and kept on sinning. And what did the God of grace do? The God of grace showed loving kindness to me. He showed compassion to me. Now that's the gospel. The gospel is the God of goodness. We don't want to start with my sin. We want to start with a God of goodness. A God who has a rich desire for the human race. He could have destroyed it right at the beginning, got it over with, started again. Got a race that would have done it right. But he's a God of great compassion. Great compassion. And so what's he do? He does the unthinkable. The eternal God, the one who rules everything, became a man. And then as a man, he took the lowest possible place. He actually allowed other human beings to kill him. But not only kill him, but kill him in the most demeaning of fashions. And put him to death on a cross. That's what he allowed that to take place. But his father did that. And in that he goes into that place on that cross, he takes into himself all of the guilt of the human race that there it is, the potential. For God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes on him should not perish. That's where we finish up on the whole matter. That when we get done, with all this, what will we experience? All right, what is the abundant life? Well, the abundant life, the purpose of all this was to bring us back to where we were at the start. It's important if we go back to the first day for Adam after he was created. The very first day experience was the Sabbath. Ever notice that? It was the seventh day in the creation. It was always the seventh day in the order, but it was Adam's first day, his first full day. He's created the day before, but here it is, his first full day. And what was that day? A day of fellowship with God. The abundant life isn't found in anything God can give you on this earth. It's not found there. Even when a man has abundance, life does not consist in the abundance which a man has. Whether that abundance is family relationships or things or health or any other combination of freedom that God can give you on this earth. Adam thought it was in this, and he excluded God, and he found that the whole left when God left, that this was an empty shell. It looked like life, but it wasn't there. All right? So Jesus died the just for the unjust to do what? To take me by the hand, to take you by the hand, and bring you to God where life really is. To bring you to God. All right? Till you get to God, you don't have any idea what life is about. That's where all the problems run with the whole concept of prosperity gospel. God isn't going to give you things. He's going to give you himself, because the things don't have life. If they were there, you could get it without him, but it's not there, right? So he brought you to God. What will heaven actually be? What will heaven actually be? Well, it will have all those elements. It will have the safety element, right? You'll be safe. There's not going to be anything that makes you afraid. It has the element of everything provided, because there's pictures of the fruit trees that are continuously bearing fruit, so you're never going to be hungry again. You're never going to be in that place, all right? It has a lot of these elements that we're thinking about, but the key element is this, right? There's no sun there. There's no sun there. Now, I think that's an interesting one when we're thinking about this matter of life. Everything that has life on this planet, that is physical life, derives it from the sun. All human life is dependent on that sun. The sun goes out and we're in real trouble in an awful hurry. All right? Because all of the life is, its energy is taken from that ball of fire out there, and it reaches this earth and it grows and it goes on that energy. But when you get into eternity, there is no sun. What replaces the sun, the life-giving ball fire for this planet, this physical planet? What? The Lamb will be the sun. God will be the sun in the midst of it. What will be the source of eternal, of abundant life in eternity? God will be the source of it. Now, what will that look like? I don't know. I do not know what it's going to mean. I don't know what that will mean in eternity of always getting to know God. I don't know. I can say it, but I haven't been there yet. And quite honestly, the Bible doesn't tell us much about what that will be, except that the center of it will be God himself. All right? This is God of goodness. There's a God of goodness. That's who he really is. And for that reason, he's seeking to save that which is lost. If you don't know him tonight, he's here looking for you, coming to make that offer to you. If you don't know him in eternity, it will not be because of your sin. It will be because when he came and revealed himself to you, you said, I would rather live without him. I would rather go on apart from him. The details of your sin, they're secondary. What really separates those who know God and those who don't know God is not what they've done, but what they have done with the offer of salvation. And you'll either come to him or you won't. He's a God of enormous goodness. This is the glory of God. The cross is where you see the greatness that belongs to the true and living God, where I can see the depths of his love. And the depths of that love were made so that that gospel could be preached, so that we could have that possibility of abundant life. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. And we pray for every person in this room. And Father, we thank you for your message of the gospel. We're coming and asking to make it clear to every one of us. And Father, I pray particularly for those who have never bowed the knee, have never allowed you to be God in their experience, who have never come to receive the salvation which is in Christ. Meet them tonight, I would pray, for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.